G'day everyone. I'll pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book of James, but Father, sometimes he gives us very, very hard words, and that's again the case in our passage this morning. So help us to hear what your word says to us. Help us to be ready to respond to it. Help us to be ready to change things in our lives as we come to see how they are inconsistent with your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever had someone who has presumed on your grace? You know, the person who drops in for a meal and then sort of eats you out of house and home. The person who comes for a night, stays for a month. And often you would have been happy to have them stay, but it's the presumption that grates on you. It's the fact that they didn't ask, that they don't say thanks. They might not realise that you've put yourself out for their benefit. Some of you are thinking, have you met my children? But I remember years ago when, some of you might remember, I went to Kenya to teach some more college courses to pastors over there. And anyway, near the end of the time, one of the students came in and gave me a lovely present. It was a bunch of 30 bananas, like the little sort of sugar ones. And I thought, I'd been eating the same stew for 2 weeks. So I was thinking, how good is this? I'm really looking forward to this fresh fruit. And I thought, there's so many of them, I'll take them in for the final day of classes and share them with all the students. Then this other man from the next village over came and wanted to visit and see me. And he sat down opposite me, and as we're talking and so forth, he just takes one of the bananas and just sort of pops it in. And he said, oh, that's okay, there's plenty of bananas. There's like 30 on the bar. It's all good. But then it was like something out of a cartoon, you know, when Scooby-Doo decides to eat every... And it's like he was just squeezing the end of each banana and they were going... And in 10 minutes, all 30 bananas were gone. It was quite amazing. By the end, I was actually in awe. I was sort of like, this is incredible. And afterwards, the other students all came in and they said, we were watching through the window. So, did you see Pastor Phil's face as he ate all his bananas? How funny was that? And in the end, he needs them a lot more than I do. But you know what it's like, don't you? You know, he could have asked. He could have said, can I have all 30 of your bananas? You know. The thing is, we are much better at seeing and criticising presumption in other people than we are at seeing it in ourselves, aren't we? We're much better at taking offence at other people's presumption on us than we are at seeing when we are presumptuous towards others. And of course, much worse than that, we judge it in other people when we are guilty of doing it to God. The reality is, and I think we so often forget this, everything we have is by the grace of God. We are not owed another day on this earth. It is by the grace of God. We are not owed that God makes this world so beautiful. It could be all in black and white, but God said, no, I want to give you colour. I want to give you these amazing things to experience and see. Everything we have is by the grace of God. And of course, that's everyone, because God makes the sun shine and the rain fall on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. Everyone, that is the case. But as Christians, don't we know that even more? Because we know that we don't deserve anything other than God's condemnation, and yet he sent his son to die for us. And so the only reason we can stand before the Lord is by grace. Everything we have comes from the grace of God. But we are very, very good at acting like that's not the case. We're very, very good at acting like we have something owing to us, like we have something coming to us, and God owes us something. And that is what James is challenging us about in today's very hard passage. I've called it the arrogance of godless presumption. Look with me from verse 13. He says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will travel to such and such a city and spend a year there and do business and make a profit. Now who's James talking to here? He was talking to the merchants and the traders in the church. So it was a common part of any church would have been people like this, and they would have gone from city to city carrying on their business, selling cloth, selling spices, whatever it was they did. They'd go to Ephesus, they'd set up for a year and make contacts, sell what they had, then they'd move on to Corinth, and then they'd go to Galatia and all that sort of thing. It's just what you did to make money. It's just business. That's what he's describing. So what was James's problem with it? Because if you think about it, look at that verse. It doesn't seem very bad. We mightn't be in the same business, but it sounds like he's describing most of us in our lives. We make plans to make money and to spend it. That's what we do. And in the Bible, there's nothing wrong with being entrepreneurial. In fact, it's commended at different points. If you think about the godly woman in Proverbs 31, she's commended for the way she uses her talents and trades and sells things to support her family and so forth. So there's certainly nothing wrong with planning too. As we talked about during the big month in, part of godliness is planning to arrange to do the things that God wants you to do, planning to be a godly worker, planning to be a godly family member, planning to be a godly church member. You need to plan to fulfill your commitments. In fact, I wish more people were better at using diaries and calendars. Frankly, it would make my life a lot easier if a lot more people were. So what's the problem that James sees? What's the issue? Well, it's when we make our plans as if we are in control. That's the issue. It's when we make our plans as if we're not actually reliant on God and His grace. We say we're a Christian, we go to church on Sunday, but then for the rest of the week we plan and we make decisions as if God does not exist. That's what James wants us to challenge. And to do that, he reminds us of a couple of really important facts. And the first is that we've actually got no idea about what the future will bring. So look at verse 14. He says, "You don't even know what tomorrow will bring." We know this is true. There could be a stock market crash tomorrow and you lose half your wealth. The bottom could fall out of the property market and suddenly your house is worthless. Your boss could turn up to, sorry to be such a downer, but you could turn up to work tomorrow and your boss might come in and say, "Actually, I've lost all the money. I can't even pay you for last week. You're not getting anything." Australia could go to war. Life could be thrown on its head. But even on a smaller level, we know this. We couldn't even plan a parish picnic last Sunday because the weather forecast changed between 11 p.m. when I went to bed and 6 o'clock when I woke up again. You see, the wonderful thing is, as Christians, this is the amazing thing. The million years future, we know absolutely certainly. The long-term future, we have absolute certainty. We know we are going to be with the Lord in His perfect new creation forever. That's what we learned during the big day in. We were reminded of during the big month in, wasn't it? After Christ returns or after we die, we have absolute certainty if you know Jesus. Praise God. But tomorrow, no idea. Next week, no idea. Now, the thing is, we all know this is true because we all try to mitigate it. So think about it. If you've got a really important appointment and you're getting in the car, what do? These days, you check on Google Maps and you think, have I got enough time to get there? What's the quickest way to get there? But despite all your mitigation, you go on the M5 and there's an accident and you're an hour late. It's just reality. Or like I referred to last week, the weather forecast said, don't worry, range all these things in the park at Bexley North, it'll be fine. Then at midnight, the bureau changed their forecast or their guess, as I like to call it, and it was all up in the air. We know this is true, but still we seem to think that basically if I plan it, it's going to happen. And you know this is right because what do you do when your plans get thwarted? You get angry. We all do. You know, that my holiday is booked, but the planes got delayed. I'm angry. You try and hang out at an airport when planes get delayed and see how people respond. You know, the catch-up I booked, can you believe they didn't show up? And I could have been doing other things with my time. We think our plans matter, and well, they do, but we think our plans are the be-all and end-all. But whatever made us think our plans were God's plans. But the problem is not just we can't control the future. The problem is also we tend to think we're more important in all these plans than we actually are. So second thing James wants us to see is we're not as important, or I might say as permanent, as we might think. Look at verse 14 again. He says, "You don't even know what tomorrow will bring, what your life will be, for you are like smoke or mist that appears for a little while, then vanishes." See, part of our arrogance, part of our presumption, is that we think that we and our plans are solid. And we think that we should be the centre of those plans. Sometimes I think we even think we should be the centre of God's plans. James wants us to learn some humility. We're actually like that smoke that goes up from the campfire and then the wind comes and it's gone. Or we're like that mist that you sometimes, if you get up early, it's just sort of hanging over the place. But by 10 o'clock, the sun has come and it's burnt away and you don't even remember that there was a mist there. In the Anglican funeral service, we always read Psalm 103, and this is what it says. It'll be on the screen. It says, "As for man, his days are like grass. He blooms like a flower of the field. When the wind passes over it, it vanishes, and its place is no longer known." I don't want to be a downer, but very few people are remembered very long after they die. That is reality. We just fade away. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, because at the 9 a.m. service, there were three or four people sort of researching their family tree who were very proud to be able to answer my question. But I wonder how many people here, other than people working on their family tree, I wonder how many people here could come and tell me their great-grandparents' names. Most of us can't. Maybe if we racked our brain, we remember that Grandma told us about something about Marjorie or whoever it was, but I don't think many of us could. And they're people that were on this earth living and breathing 50 years ago, maybe. But they're forgotten. We are like mist. And so if you know those truths, then what should godly planning look like? Look with me at verse 15. He says, "Instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." Now, please don't think this is just a matter of adding some words to your vocabulary. He isn't calling us to say these words like a mantra and everything. We just get on with what you were going to do before, say these words on the end of it and all will be fine. It's not just our words that need to change. It's the attitude that these words express that we need to cultivate. I think you can see that, hopefully. Having said that, I want to say, wow, these words are really important. And if we just started saying those words all the time, if the Lord wills, God willing, I think it would make a massive difference. See, Christians in other cultures get this. They know if you're a Christian, you should just be known as someone who says, God willing. Just ask any, we've got Christians amongst us from Middle Eastern backgrounds, and they will say to you, yeah, it's just what you say. You just say, God willing. Of course you do, because our words reflect what we actually believe. Our words, even more importantly, show other people what we actually believe. I'll see you at the cafe at 10:30 tomorrow. God willing. God willing, I'll get those files to your office by 4 o'clock tomorrow. When we say God willing, we're saying, I am someone who believes that I am not the be-all and end-all. When we say God willing, we're saying, I am someone who believes that all my plans are actually in God's hands and He is the one who's in control. And if we're not willing to speak like that, if you're not willing in your workplace to say, God willing, I'll be at that meeting tomorrow, God willing, I'll see you on Monday, if you're not willing to speak like that, I want to ask, why not? Are we ashamed of what we believe? What are we afraid of? Why are Muslims not afraid to say things like that when they don't even know the one true God? They don't know the God of grace. And can I tell you, I actually think if we, and by this I mean normal Bible-believing Christians like us, I think if we just started speaking that way more often, just saying God willing, I think that little change would actually open up more gospel opportunities than just about anything else we could do. Because it would just say to people, this person believes God is in control. And then people would be ready to ask their questions, because it would say to people, that person believes. So the words matter. But as I said before, God wants more than words. He wants us to plan recognizing the truth of those words. He wants us to plan with humility. He wants us to recognize the truth of Proverbs 16. Look at Proverbs 16. It says, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord determines his steps. And that attitude will then drive what we plan as much as it drives how we plan. See, look back again at verse 13. Look back at it again. What was driving these plans for this person who James is critiquing? It's there at the end. Making money. That's what was driving the plans. Now, it's not wrong to make money, but at its best, that is only ever a secondary aim for Christians. We have much more important things that drive us than making money. Isn't that what we thought about during the big month in? We live waiting for Jesus to return. That makes other things more urgent, we believe. And so that must drive what we prioritize when we plan. This is the point James is making in verses 16 and 17. Look down at verses 16 and 17 with me. And what I want you to see is just how strong his language is when he said the problem is a man who says, I'm just going to go to that town and make some money, which we don't think sounds that bad. Look at how strong his language is. He says, but as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So it is a sin for the person who knows to do what is good and doesn't do it. See how strong that language is? Sin, evil. To plan with no regard for God is not an unfortunate oversight, James says. It is evil. We think, come on, don't you know. To plan as if we're in control and as if our comfort and our success is what matters is not a little misstep, it's a sin, James says. I think this exposes a massive issue for us. I think us, modern Bible-believing Christians, we tend to slip into the trap of thinking of sin like the Pharisees thought of sin, as these list of things not to do. And if you don't do them, well, then you're fine because you haven't sinned. That's the person here. I'm just going to go make my money. No one's getting hurt. What's the problem? James says, no, it's actually sin to fail to ask, what is the good God wants me to do? It's actually of sin to fail to plan for opportunities to honour God, to fail to plan for opportunities to do good. James is saying to know what God wants you to do, but then to say, that doesn't fit in with my plans. To know what God wants you to do, but then say, I'm too busy, is actually of the heart of sin. You see, at its heart, what James is challenging here is that person who says, I'm a Christian. I remember when I prayed the prayer. I know Jesus died for my sins. I know he rose again. I'm a Christian. But then they make their plans for their life as if God doesn't exist, as if they're not a Christian. Not evil plans, not plans that'll get you on a current affair or something like that. Not evil plans, just plans with no regard for what Jesus wants us to do with our time and our money. What might this look like in practice for us? In the end, I can only use sort of the warning signs, if you like, the same sort of examples I always do because they are the key warning signs. If we find ourselves unable to read God's word and pray because we're just too busy at the moment, that's a warning sign, isn't it? If we find that our family is not seeing us or just they're just getting the spare change from us because we're too busy with our plans, if we find ourselves less and less regular in our fellowship because we plan other things or we're too busy, if we make decisions about work and travel and making money that mean we don't do the things God wants us to do, we don't make the priorities what God wants to be the priorities in our life, James says, be very worried. Be very worried. I was reading an English writer called Sam Albury during the week, and he was talking about this passage, and this is what he said. It'll come up on the screen. He said, if in our plans we are not being driven by what matters most to God, but by what matters most to us, once again our worldly desires are exposing the shallowness of our faith. Isn't that true? He's talking about the person who says, I'm a Christian, I tick the box, but then we just plan what we want and we fit God in around it. He says that exposes the shallowness of our faith. If our plans are not being driven by what matters most to God, but by what matters most to us, or as James says in verse 17, look in your Bibles, so it is a sin for the person who knows to do what is good and doesn't do it. See, we need to make our plans recognizing that God is in control. We are not. But more than that, we need to make plans that seek to do his will, that seek to do what he wants us to do, not just chasing after our wants and chasing after our dreams. Well, if that was a hard word, it's like James says, we haven't seen anything yet. He says, now the gloves are off. Right through the letter, James, you would have noticed this, James has had it in for wealthy people, which makes us very uncomfortable here because we, people living in Australia at this time, are pretty wealthy in the scheme of things. He really, really wants to warn about the dangers of wealth. And having mentioned this man saying, I want to make money, he says, well, the gloves are off. Let's go. I've called it the horrible danger of wealth. Look with me from chapter 5, verse 1. He says, come now, you rich people, weep and wail over the miseries that are coming on you. That's pretty firm, isn't it? And then he goes on and on and talking about the judgment God has reserved. He talks about people's things rotting and fading away. He says, you wealthy people, be very worried. Now, who's he talking to here? As we look through James, you see most of the Christians he was writing to were very poor. That was the reality in the church of that time. And often what we've seen repeatedly is they were being oppressed, they were being taken advantage of by wealthy people outside the church. And so I think what James is doing here is he's writing to the Christians and he's condemning those rich people who are hurting them. And these verses, what they do is they act like the Old Testament prophets. You know how in Isaiah or Jeremiah or Amos, God says, condemn the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Phoenicians. They were never going to hear it. He was writing to the Israelites, but he's telling them what he's going to do to these other people. Now, why would he do that here? Well, he's saying this so that the church can hear the dangers of wealth. And it then does three things. What it does is it comforts the Christians who are being oppressed. It says to them, in the end, justice will come. These rich people who are oppressing you will face judgment. But then secondly, what he's doing is he is making us listen in. And he's saying, make sure you're not like those people out there. You see, whenever the Bible condemns the world, it's not so that we will then condemn the world. It's so that we will understand and say, we don't want to be like that. We want to be different as Christians. So he's warning the Christians against that sort of behavior. So look with me at how John Calvin put it. He said this. He said, James has a regard to the faithful that they, hearing of the miserable end of the rich, might not envy their fortune. I think this is really, really important. I think it's what most of us need to hear from this passage. The word of warning to not envy. Sometimes I think we can envy the world. We think, oh, look at those people, look at how much they've got, look at the nice house they've got. Maybe if I was more like them, I would have more. James is saying, don't be like that. So let's look at the warnings. And what we'll see is it's not money itself that's the problem, it's what we do with it and what we do to get it that's the problem. So he challenges us about three things in particular. The first is the sin of hoarding. Look from verse 2. He says, your wealth is ruined and your clothes are moth-eaten. Your silver and gold are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You stored up treasure in the last days. Very strong words, aren't they? The key phrase there is, in the last days. It's that fact that was the center of what we talked about during the big month in, that we live waiting for Christ to return, and he could return at any time. And it's like he's having a word of prophecy against these rich people saying, when Christ returns, you'll look at all those clothes with moth holes in them in your cupboards and you'll say, why did I waste my money on that? And you'll look at your gold and your silver sitting in your bank vault and you'll say, it's not even shiny anymore. And what good is it anyway? See, what good will it be to have a full barn on the day Jesus returns? What good will it be to have a full bank account on the day when Jesus returns? See, if we truly believe that we live in the last days, now is the time to use our wealth for the kingdom of God, to be generous rather than to hoard it here on earth. Now, of course, the Bible also commends prudence. We looked at what Proverbs has to say about wisdom for money last year, if you remember. Jesus could return tomorrow, and we should long for that, but at the same time, he might not return for another 1,000 years, and so we need to make sure we have enough to not be a burden on other people. Saving is godly. We need to make sure we care for our family. The Apostle Paul says to not care for your family makes you worse than a non-believer. Prudence is wise, but I think it's always amazing how quickly prudence becomes the greedy hoarding that James is condemning here. I think James would say to us, how many houses does one person need? I think James would say to us, how many clothes do you actually need in that cupboard? How much do you actually need in your superannuation? Hoarding wealth is the norm in our society. So we've become immune to caring about it, but hoarding is normal and it gets called pretty names by your financial advisor and by the banks in their advertising. James gives it a very pretty name, sin and evil. And the only remedy to hoarding is generosity. Even non-Christians get this, by the way. Do you notice all the billionaires at the moment what the flavour of the month is? Is to start giving it away. Now, it's very easy to give away when you've got 6 billion to get down to 3 billion, but I'm not putting them up as heroes. But they realise, hang on, this hoarding thing doesn't actually give me happiness. Maybe I could give it away. We know that even more, don't we? We're believers. And we know we're living for eternity. The only remedy to hoarding is generosity. Second thing he warns against is the sin of benefiting from injustice. Look at verse 4. Look, he says, the pay that you withheld from the workers who reaped your fields cries out, and the outcry of the harvesters has reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. James condemns growing wealthy at other people's expense. In verse 6, he talks about people who even kill to make money. You see, what often goes hand in hand with wealth accumulation is treading on other people. Generally, for one person to win big, someone else has got to lose big. That's the way the world works. That cannot be for Christians. We must never make money fraudulently. We must never make money at other people's expense. We must pay what we owe. As Christians, we have a responsibility to be careful in our investments. It's very easy to just say, oh, I'll invest in shares and not care what the company does, who you're investing in, and you are making money off the misfortune of other people. You see, if they are making profits out of people's misery or at the expense of other people's misfortune, they are not appropriate investments for Christians. But I think, perhaps along with hoarding, the word we most need to hear is the final thing he condemns. Come with me to verse 5. I've called it the sin of indulgence. He says, you have lived luxuriously on the land and have indulged yourselves. You have fattened your hearts for the day of slaughter. So if you go driving in the country and you see those wonderful green fields with the little fat lambs, and people say, aren't they cute? And sometimes you stop and let the kids pat one and that sort of thing. We never then say to our kids, you know why they're in that green field? They're fattening them up so that you have it on the table on Easter Sunday. Well, James says that is many people on our earth. We're just fattening ourselves for the day of slaughter. He's condemning a life of self-indulgence. He's condemning a life without self-denial, a life where every need is met and every want is fulfilled. Not a life that's debauched or anything like that. We're very good at saying, oh, I'm not like those people. He's not talking about the people who are at nightclubs snorting cocaine. He's not talking about the people who are out at fancy restaurants every night of the week. He's just talking about what I would call modern middle-class Sydney. A life with no sacrifice. In our society, we have to be careful. The special treats have become necessities. People, our great-grandparents, whose names we can't remember, things our great-grandparents would have thought they would never have in their lifetime, we have twice a week. You see, we're very good at just becoming like our society. We so easily forget God has blessed us with wealth, not so that we can get everything we want, but so that we can be generous and build up treasures in heaven. This is the temptation of our age, I think. Not blatant sin, what I just call comfortable, self-indulgent sin. See, living as if this earth and the pleasures of this world are all there really is. Living as if we're no different to a world that says, eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. How many times do we need to upgrade everything before we get what we want? How many trips do we need to take before we've had enough? See, this is a very, very tough message, and I've tried to capture the strength of James's words in what I'm saying. He speaks in strong language, and he does that because he knows money will lead us away from faith in Jesus faster than just about anything else. There is no sin in being wealthy. There's no romance in being poor. But wealth is very good at creating sin in us. That's the reality. That's why James speaks so strongly. Well, we've listened in as James has condemned the rich so that we don't fall into that trap. The Bible says, yeah, be prudent with money. It says there's nothing wonderful about poverty. You don't chase poverty. But remember, you live in the last days. Remember that when Christ returns, all that wealth will mean nothing. We're given our wealth to use it for God's glory. And so as we plan for the future, do my plans reflect that I trust in the Lord for my security? Or do they reflect that I trust in the things of this earth for security? As I plan for the future, do my plans reflect that I know that Christ is coming back, or do they reflect that I think actually this world will just go on forever? That's the question James asks each of us from today's passage. As so often, whenever this topic comes up, I'll finish with the great words from Proverbs chapter 30. Look at them on the screen. He says, "Keep falsehood and deceitful words far from me. Give me neither poverty nor wealth. Feed me with the food I need. Otherwise, I might have too much and deny you, saying, 'Who is the Lord?' Or I might have nothing and steal, so profaning the name of my God." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you even for these hard words from James. And Father, we know that all too often we do plan as if we are certain about the future. We do plan as if we are in control and our needs and our wants are what really matters. So Father, help us not just to say God willing, but help us to believe it and act like it as we plan. And in particular in the area of money, help us to remember the dangers of wealth, how the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Help us to avoid the sin of hoarding and instead be known for our generosity. Help us never to be willing to make money at the expense of others' pain. And Father, help us to flee that sin of self-indulgence and instead seek to be generous and content with what you provide for us. In Jesus' name, amen.